All right, we're going to open to 2 Peter again, chapter 1, still in chapter 1. And looks like I'm set up to read verses 5 through 9. Make my comments based on verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. And so, Peter writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even unto blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. O Father, we know we are a forgetful people. Don't ever let us forget, O Lord, that we are sinners who were cleansed from our old sins. And let them remain our old sins, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen." And so we'll begin with verse 5, where the apostle writes very famously. Actually, it looks like a 5 through 7. "Also for this very reason, giving all diligence." The apostle's calling for diligence upon the people of God. "Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." And so I've entitled the sermon, as you can see, "Add to your faith." Friends, we've got work to do. And the apostle's calling us out to do that work. It's quite a list that the apostle gives us to work toward, isn't it? That's quite a list of virtues. But note that he began first with the phrase, he says, "for this very reason." Now, what's the reason, do you suppose? Well, it's what he wrote previously and what we talked about last week. And that is that the power of God has bestowed upon the saints the great gift of faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," Paul wrote. "And it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It is the gift of God, faith. The gift of God. And so we talked about that last week at great length. And so the power of God's bestowed upon the saints the great gift of faith. And so we're the possessors of great and precious eternal promises. Not empty promises, friends. And not by an impotent promiser. God is able to make them come about. Great and precious promises. Promises, friends, of eternal life. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise. There's no more counting of days. Doesn't matter anymore. So we're possessors of eternal life. And friends, it's not a difficult, harrowing, sorrowing, long eternal life that you wish were short. No, it's attended by eternal bliss. In the glorious presence of Almighty God. That's the only place I'd want to be for eternity. There's a lot of places I like to be, but not too many I can think I want to be there for eternity. Some places not even overnight. Right? So we've been delivered, friends. Faith was the component in our lives, the gift that God gave us that enabled us to be delivered. And what's delivered? It's rescued. We were rescued, friends. We've been plucked from the burning flames of hell that await every unrepentant sinner who dares to face them apart from faith. Let's not forget about that. Let's not forget what awaits us if we have no faith. And there are no exceptions. And the apostle is reminding the church of this very thing. Faith has plucked us from the burning, as Wesley once said, right? I'm a firebrand, plucked from the burning. So let's not forget that apart from faith, we face a fiery hell, and we do so without a Savior. Friends, we have escaped. And Peter writes it again, we've escaped. He says the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's corruption, friends? It's decay. All things decay. I was at a friend's house recently, good friend, Christian couple. In fact, they're both doctors, the husband and wife. And they wanted me to look out there because they want my son and our family business to build them a nice sunroom addition. And we were out there talking to him the other day. And some of you know Theo, he's our good friend, and he was out there. And he said, now, from the deck down, I want it to be concrete this time. I don't want any wood because concrete doesn't decay and wood decays. Now, that's a good choice. And I know what he means, and of course he's right, but I had to say, Theo, I have to go theological on you now. Because even concrete decays. Go look at the great ruins. Everything, we are in a sin-cursed world, I said to Theo, my friend, and even that's someday going to decay. I can't give you an eternal house. Only God can do that. Of course, he knows all this, and we were having good fun. But everything in this world decays. It's made of dust. I've walked you through that before. Anything you can build with in this country is made of dust, right? Concrete is just dust. You mix it with water, it becomes hard for, I don't know, a few hundred years. You know it takes 100 years for concrete to get maximum hardness? And you try to put a nail in it, and you can't. When it's fresh and new and hard, it seems hard, but you can still blow a nail into it. But everything's made of dust. Then you go to cut the wood to lay down the sills on the thing, and you produce dust, right? Sawdust is all over the place. It's all over you, or if you're a builder. And then you get into the interior part of the house, and you got to put up drywall, and drywall is just compressed gypsum dust between paper, which is also dust. And then you call the plasterers, and they come in, and they take these big 80-pound bags of dust, and they pour it in the tank, and they get a mixer, and the thing mixes it up, and they pick it up, and it's a slurry, and they put it on the walls. And if it's not all smooth, you sand it, and what do you produce? Dust. And then you take paint, and you put it on, and then the paint gets old, and the paint crumbles away, and it becomes dust. Everything's dust. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return, unless you're saved by faith in Christ. All right? So we're in this sin-cursed world. And Theo knows that better than anybody. And all things decay, and all things degrade, and they pulverize, and they putrefy. But the elect do not decay. We're going to still be there when everything else is gone and remade. The elect do not return void into the clay from which they were formed. For a time our bodies return to dust. No, the spirits of the elect rise up to meet their Savior. And Paul wrote of it to the Thessalonians when he said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Wake you up. And with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there we shall always be with the Lord. Friends, this is God's word. This can't be rescinded. This can't be abridged. This will be fulfilled to the letter. It's God's word, his immutable, unchanging, all-powerful promise. And it's all through faith. And so our spirits ascend to heaven. We mount up and meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds. I don't know exactly what that means, but sounds good to me. And our bodies will eventually join our spirits, not in their old, decaying, corrupt condition that they're in now, but in a new condition, a new and glorious body, a glorified body, friends, remade and renewed and indestructible and in the image of God, in the image of the perfect humanity of Christ. And so we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we labored over that a bit last week. And if you don't remember, you have your notes. So the divine nature, that's the gift of God to those who possess faith in Christ. Remember, I told you, you're saved by grace, but faith is the conduit. Faith is the floodgate that once it's open, the grace floods in to save you and bless you now all the way to eternity. And so for this very reason, our faith, which comes to us, we can say in its naked saving form, must be clothed with a variety of other godly traits, other godly things, behaviors, beliefs. We must dress up our faith. Put some clothes on it. If our faith is real, it's the gift of God that true faith purports to be. And it will inevitably blossom into virtues of every sort. Friends, this list Peter gave, if you have saving faith in Christ, you will adopt all these things. You will develop into these traits. They will be yours, and they will be visible in your character, and they will mold you and edify you and edify all of us as we each get built up in Christ. We're all called to consciously take part in the adding of these virtuous traits to our spiritual resumes, if you will. So let no man of faith be said to be without knowledge. We've not been given a blind faith, friends, but a faith that has eyes. And the eyes of faith see what things the Heavenly Father has given to it to strive for. Your faith knows, it's built into the DNA of faith, to add to itself all these things that Peter's talking about adding. Our faith comes to us naked, it's unclothed with all but the power to save. But it does not come to us blind. He said those who have forgotten their old sin are blind, right? It does not come to us impotent to develop into a greater and greater witness of Christ in us. Friends, faith is a living thing. It's going to grow. It's active. Even the verb in the Greek used to describe it is an active thing. There's no such thing as a passive faith. If faith is real, it will be active, and it will go through this process. So if our faith is real, it comes with the power to develop into the very presence of Christ in us. Friends, that's our goal in life. For Christ is our source and our supplier. And he doesn't run out of supplies during a pandemic, like other suppliers we were talking about this morning. Can't get so many things. For it is written, we are those who are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Friends, your faith isn't finished yet. Well, it is in the eternal mind of God. He knows what you're going to become, but we're still in the process. God's the author and the finisher. In other words, he stays with us and works with us to develop our faith all the way through. And so we may all agree that faith of the saving sort is not a blind faith. It's a seeing faith, right? I think it was Spurgeon I read a while back where he said, fate is blind, but faith has eyes. Providence has eyes, he said. So faith isn't... Faith isn't blind, and guess what, friends? Faith has a voice. Faith speaks. Faith is not silence. Faith proclaims. Faith declares. If you don't believe me, go back to the gospel stories and see that everyone that came into contact with Christ, who was greatly blessed by his teaching, went right out and talked about it. Right away, the woman at the well comes to mind, the Samaritan woman at the well. And she went out and she said to her friends right away, she said, I just met a man who told me about my whole life. And she said, I believe he's the Messiah. And she started speaking about him. Go through. They all praised God when they came into contact with him. The people cried out at the time of the triumphal entry, Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, entering into the city of God. Faith has a voice, friend. Faith recognizes truth and shouts it. It speaks it aloud. And so the faith that comes to us naked and invisible takes on visible clothing. True faith is wrapped about with spiritual, or we may say celestial, garments. Right? And so we read of these things which say, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Friends, our faith is clothing. He'll be clothed in white garments, and I'll not blot out his name from the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angel. His angels, rather. Our faith is the garment that God recognizes as clean and white and pure. And when the Lord sees us wrapped in it, we're admitted into his presence and we find ourselves, our names written in his book. We're on the guest list. When we get there, you'll be on the guest list. And so faith clothes itself with the spotless garment of the Lamb of God. And the apostle tells us what things to look for in faith. If faith is real, if it is the spiritually potent variety that saving faith is, if it's anchored and grounded in the substitutionary sacrifice, which is the spilled blood of Christ, then it does not remain unclothed or unattended. And so the apostle speaks first of virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Add something to your faith, friends. Now, there are classic virtues in the classical writings, things like courage, which certainly is a virtuous thing. And certainly, our faith encourages us or emboldens us, if you will. Our lexicon tells us that faith, or rather that virtue, arete, denotes intrinsic eminence and moral goodness. That's what virtue is. Intrinsic eminence and moral goodness. What does intrinsic mean? It's a part of our nature. And it's a part of our new nature in Christ, having faith. Now, Jesus gives a list of virtues that I want to reiterate to you this morning. He said very famously, he preached these things to the masses one day on a mount, some say. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit, those who are not haughty. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Friends, have you mourned? You'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is a virtue. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting, which is striving for righteousness, is a virtue. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. To the Christian, friends, mercy is a virtue. Tack it on. Be merciful. For they shall obtain mercy. Friends, you want mercy? Be careful how you spoon it out to other people. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart is a virtue that we cultivate in Christ through the Word of God and through the gifts of the Spirit that are in the church. Don't even try to be a good Christian without a church. It's not the way God intended for us to be. We are a corporate people. He wants to hear the congregation singing to him. So blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Friends, be a peacemaker. They shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Enduring persecution is a virtue. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Enduring persecution, friends, is a virtue. Rejoice in it. Be exceedingly glad, he says, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Jesus said. And then he said this in summary. He said this in summary of that great sermon, let your light shine. Don't put it out. Let it shine before men. They will see your good works and glorify your Father. Virtue, friends, has works. You know what else it has? It has flavor. Virtue has flavor. You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. How will you season the church if it loses its flavor? Its edifying flavor to the world. Its merciful flavor to the world. If we stop preaching the word of God, who will preach it? The oracles of God are committed to us. If salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Friends, virtue adds color and flavor to life and to the world around us. And virtue lights the way. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so your virtue's not boastful, friends, but it is visible. It's not haughty, friends, but it is conspicuous. Paul wrote this very thing to Titus. He said, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because virtue has works. These things are good and profitable to who? To you? No, to men. Your virtue is profitable to this world that God created." But virtue in and of itself is not enough. To virtue, you need to add something. Add knowledge, he says, gnosko in the Greek. It signifies, this is a quote from the lexicon, signifies to be taking in knowledge, to come to know, recognize, understand, or to understand completely. Gnosko can mean those things, so take on knowledge. Friends, we are working from a place of partial knowledge to a place of complete understanding of the things of God. That ought to be our goal. Only those who have obtained what Peter called like precious faith with us have the capacity to understand the whole counsel of God. We labored over this last week, didn't we? Paul wrote, "May the Lord give you understanding in all things." That's Paul's prayer. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. If you lack wisdom, James said, I should have put that in the notes. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. For he gives to all liberally and without reproach. But ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's an unstable man, James goes on to say. Unstable in all his ways. So to virtue, add knowledge. Knowledge directs even virtue, friends. Knowledge fleshes out faith. Now, that's not to say that the moment we're saved, we have a full understanding of biblical teaching. We're not saying that. That's why Peter's saying, add to it. He knows that's the case. What does it say, though? It says that we're to apply ourselves to this very thing. I've known so many Christians in my life who were satisfied with their first introduction to the Lord. They believed, but they did not pursue further knowledge. You know Christians like that. I remember when I came into the faith, I was a little amazed that some of those who had been in the faith for 20 years had never read the Bible and would readily admit it. Wouldn't you think in 20 years you would have got on some program to actually read God's Word? I mean, what else are you doing? What are you watching? Game shows on TV? I couldn't think of a good one. Price is Right. I mean, what are you doing? You're not reading the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And he wrote it down. And people died writing it down and died translating. We have it. Yeah, it's around here somewhere. Have you read it? No, not at all of it. I had someone say, I don't think anyone's ever read all of it. I probably, because I was a very young Christian, I probably said, I've read it several times. I probably shouldn't have said it that way, but I probably did. I remember alluding one time to Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? I was in a Bible study. I was a young Christian. There was a lot of older Christians there. And offhand, no one knew who they were. Now, that's New Testament. That's pretty well-known stuff from the book of Acts, you know. And I started to go around and realize that a lot of my friends who adopted me in as a brother in Christ really didn't have all that verve, if you will, to to investigate the Word of God. And you don't want to be like that. You want to stir up your faith, and the Word of God will do it. It does me every time. And so they believed, but they did not pursue further knowledge. There were some who thought more knowledge was a bad thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever heard this? I've had ministers say too much knowledge is a bad thing. Now, I know where they're headed with that. Zeal without knowledge, we know, is a bad thing, right? Too much zeal is a bad thing. Actually, too much zeal is not even a bad thing if it's tempered with knowledge and mercy and all these virtues, right? But they thought not too much knowledge was a bad thing because there's so many things with regard to doctrine that can be described as difficult or divisive. So knowledge, too many people with too much knowledge can fight over things, small things, but that's not virtuous. And we're told repeatedly in Scripture not to do that, not to use our knowledge to pummel our fellow man with his ignorance. It's not what it's for. But in and of itself, it's a good thing, especially when it's tempered with all these other things, merciful, poor in spirit, all of these things that the Lord spoke about. But the apostles knew that knowledge could be divisive. They knew that knowledge could puff up a man and make him boastful. Paul warned of this danger, the boastful pride of those who had knowledge but had not what? Love. And so Paul wrote, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or as the old Authorized Version said, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And I actually like that better because, well, it's more poetic. Knowledge can only be good if it's used wisely. So you can use knowledge unwisely. And so wisdom enters into the conversation. Is wisdom and knowledge the same thing? Wisdom and knowledge, well, they're similar, aren't they? But they're not entirely the same. Wisdom is that perfecting agent that tempers knowledge and makes knowledge useful. Wisdom knows that knowledge apart from love is destructive to the soul. It feeds the worst form of pride in a sinner, which is intellectual pride. Paul warned of such things when he said to Timothy that such a man is proud, knowing nothing. With all his knowledge, Paul says, without love, without the tempering of the other virtues, the knowledgeable man knows nothing. Because he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind. Useless wranglings, right? I always say to people, very knowledgeable people, and I respect that we have so many men in our church that are very well grounded in the faith and Christian history and theology. And I always say, you know, you don't have to pick every argument. You don't have to pick every fight. You can let some things go for the sake of timing a situation properly. Sometimes you wait for a better time. Even Jesus did that. So we don't just use our knowledge sort of whip each other into shape. And I think that's what these people are talking about when they think too much is a bad thing. It could be, I suppose. But they're proud, knowing nothing, and are obsessed with disputes. That's not what we use our knowledge for. We use our knowledge to build up each other, not to puff up ourselves in our pride. Now, we're said to be in the information age. So we have knowledge, we have wisdom, and I'm going to put it like this. Knowledge is here, wisdom is higher up, and then you have information. We like to call it data, right? You notice the Bible doesn't say anything about data. Accumulation of data. Add data to your faith. Right? Algorithms. Oh, forget about that. No, we're said to be in the information age. You know, I remember years ago I was involved with the Christian Coalition. Remember the group? And the Bristol County had a chapter, and I was working with some of the guys there. You remember Big Dave or in the thing. And they had a... a periodical, a newsletter that they put out, and I would write in it. And my first thing I wrote about was the misinformation age. I still have it somewhere on a shelf somewhere. The misinformation age. Friends, if you mix information with the ability to transmit information to the whole world in an instant with the pressing of a key on a keyboard, and you mix that all with the sin of man, you are by definition in the misinformation age. And so I made the point. So I've tried to teach for my whole ministry that due to sin, we're really in the misinformation age. And I think we know that now, don't we? We transmit falsehoods further and faster than anyone at any time in history. Accumulation of unadorned information, that is data, is the certain path to hell. Paul said that such people are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Friends, knowledge in and of itself is not good. You have to have the right kind of knowledge. I remember when the education departments of the country used to put out ads. They probably still do. I haven't seen one in a while. And they put out TV ads about read. Everyone should read, read, read. And I used to say to Karen, doesn't it matter what they're reading? Don't just tell my kids, read, read, read. Oh, there's something over there. It's print. Read it. You don't just read. That's ridiculous. It depends what you're reading. And why not start with the Word of God? That's what every past generation has done. Why do you think they, what do you think the printing press was used for first? Put out the Word of God so people could read it. What do you think the Israelites are the most literate people in all of history? In every society, because that's your access to the Word of God. It depends what you read. And so such people are always learning something, but never able to come to the knowledge of the one thing they need. So wisdom is different. Wisdom is knowledge of God's Word, and that's what the apostle's telling us to get. And for acquiring that kind of knowledge, the Lord has left us with a perfect teacher. He said, and you may remember, I still have many things to teach you, but you cannot bear them all now. You see what I mean? You don't teach everybody everything on the spot. Sometimes they can't bear it. They're not ready for it yet. So you temper your knowledge with wisdom and understanding and mercy, right? I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them all now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll take what is mine. He'll declare it to you. Do you know who that person is? The Holy Spirit, who is God. God will take us through on a course at a tempo that we can absorb it in, and we'll have our knowledge. So, Christian, take the competition out of the learning experience. The antidote to intellectual competitiveness is to be teachable yourself. Knowledge is best suited to those who are content to receive it from wherever it comes, and I mean wherever within reason. And I'm going to give you an example. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Who is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. This is why you need a church, friends. Someone plants, someone waters, and the Lord is there to give the increase. Right? And I go through all this and I labor over all this because I've heard this for so long in the evangelical world that knowledge is divisive. Well, it shouldn't be. It should be a cohesive agent. It should draw us together. If we don't divorce it from love and humility and such things. Friends, so humility increases knowledge, just as love increases knowledge. Teacher, don't despise the learner. And learner, don't despise the teacher. Paul wrote it this way, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." And we all benefit. All will be learners, friends. But not all will be teachers. And you don't want that. There are denominations that think everyone's a teacher. It is not wise and it is not biblical. There are gifts, teaching gifts, preaching gifts that are apparent and show themselves, but only in a church environment, right? You're not going to go over to Walmart and say, boy, he has a teaching gift. I think I'll listen to him. It's in the church, right? Just as you are careful about what you read, you're careful about who your teacher is. So not all will be teachers. Remember what James said, James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we'll receive a stricter judgment. Right? There's a high standard for teaching. You're not allowed to just go out there and start teaching. You're going to be held responsible when you give false teachings. And it's a fearful thing. And so knowledge unaccompanied by virtue is a deadly and destructive thing. Paul wrote, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And he goes on, you who teach, thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so we must not be content to be partial or partisan in our understanding, but we must seek to know those things, even those things that are unpleasant and uncomfortable. Friends, I have said, and I've said recently to some of you, preaching isn't the same as motivational speaking. We don't all come to get filled up with pride and self-esteem. There are unpleasant things. There are hard things to teach. Peter will talk about that at the end of this letter. And he says, unstable men twist them to their own meanings. Right? And so we must not be content to just learn, to just have happy thoughts. We have to learn the unpleasant and uncomfortable things. Perhaps that's why Solomon, a man who was renowned for wisdom, wrote these words. He said, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So add to knowledge something else. Peter says, add self-control. Now, that's a logical conclusion, isn't it? Take virtue, knowledge, and add self-control. That's all that I've been talking about is have some self-control in how you dispense knowledge, right? So to knowledge, add self-control. Knowledge should, first of all, be knowledge of self. And knowledge of self is knowledge of sin. And if you haven't learned that, you need to go back and relearn it. That's the very first lesson to the Christian. I was saved from what? From my own sin. The penalty of the sins I committed in my life. No, knowledge of self is knowledge of sin. Jesus preached a sermon once where he simply said, remember Lot's wife. Remember that? He said, remember Lot's wife. Now, every Jew knew what he was talking about. Does everybody know who Lot's wife is? Have you read your Bibles? Well, this was a woman who received self-knowledge the hard way. A little more self-control and she wouldn't have turned around. Right? She would have made it out of Sodom if she had a little self-control. The thing she longed for foolishly became her downfall. Jesus might have just preached, remember Eve. Right? She too received knowledge. But what a price she paid. Talk about high tuition rates. And college debt. We're still paying off Eve's college debt. Right? She and we paid the ultimate price for her lack of self-control. And don't come up to me later and say, Pastor, if you were there, you would have sinned. Because I know I would have. I'm not saying Adam did this to us. He was a bad guy. We should have had a different guy in there. Who are you going to put? Samson? David, there's only one man that could have fulfilled that role, and now he has. For as in Adam all die in Christ, all shall be made alive. Hallelujah. Right? So Eve paid a price. She and we paid the ultimate price for her lack of self-control. Now, we can't say for certain whether or not self-control should precede knowledge or knowledge self-control. You know, when some commentators or teachers go through this list, they act as though you can't get to one without the other, and I don't believe that's the setup here. You know, you can have knowledge before virtue and virtue before knowledge. It really is, we're supposed to have all these things. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who mourn. We should all be all of those. It's not like, oh, this section of the church, you've got the gift of mourning. And you people are the peacemakers over here. And you over there, you're the merciful. No, we're all of these things. And so it's the same here. It's the same here. We can't say for certain whether or not self-control should precede knowledge or knowledge self-control, but for your own sake and for survival's sake, get both and get both soon. To self-control, add perseverance. Again, very logical building, isn't it? Nothing in the Christian life, friends, is attainable if you won't persevere. You don't get everything instantly. And we're not mad toddlers or teenagers stomping our feet whenever we don't get what we want. We're not mad toddlers. We're not mad teenagers. We're not mad Democrats when we don't get what we want. We just have to have perseverance sometimes. Friends, salvation itself is unattainable apart from it. Jesus said, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance, friends, perseverance, right? Perseverance is the ability to endure. It's more than that. It's the determination to endure, to get to the end in Christ with faith intact, right? Faith is, I think we can think of it as the big brother of patience. Little sister says, I'm content to wait. Big brother says, good, because some things take a long time. I've seen so many people give up, change course just before their blessing comes upon them. When we're young, when we're untried in the trials of life, and we're not aware that things go bad, we tend to give up. We tend to have a why me attitude. And when someone tries to share, someone older says, well, I went through that. I went through that a number of times. That's not like this. Don't ever think that there's something new under the sun that God dreamed up to afflict you with. These are common things to all men, and perseverance gets you through. And perseverance is a virtue that we have, that faith has to build in us. Because things aren't always the way we would have them. The Lord knows that's true, and we know it. We're also unaware that things often get worse before they get better. You ever pray for something to happen and it gets worse? It's very disheartening, but I've had that happen to me so many times. We pray that something would get better and it gets worse. Now, eventually, it does get better, and we do get blessed by God, but sometimes we have to go through this course. Only perseverance will get you through that. Knowledge, virtue, self-control, perseverance, friends. That's why Paul said, don't grow weary. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. If you're doing good, don't get weary in it. For in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, how do you persevere? I might as well give you some tips on how you do it, right? There's only one way I know. Is going to the Word of God and reading it or listening to someone, a brother or sister in Christ, tell you about times they've persevered and the scriptures they went to build perseverance in them. The Word of God taught me to persevere. Paul wrote, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for an ultimate good. It may not be even a good in this lifetime, and perseverance has to know that. There's a proverb. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. The Lord's a strong tower. Perseverance, friends. Can't tell you how many times in turmoil I've had to run to that tower and just pray that that proverb was true. And let me tell you, it is true. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's perseverance speaking. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. You ever be in a hard time and you say, here I am a Christian. I do all these good things. I give to the poor. I witness to the world of Christ. I do all these wonderful charitable things in the church. And I get this affliction. And I see so-and-so out there who never does any of these things. And look how blessed he is. Have you done that? There's plenty of Psalms that'll tell you not to look at life that way, by the way. But we tend to do it anyway. But Psalm 37 says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. In other words, when you're going through trial and other people aren't, it can put a little cynicism in your heart about life. Perseverance will get you through that. Do not fret because of him, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Anger will hurt you in your perseverance. There's also places in trial where anger can get you over a hump too. I'll not lie to you about that. But anger long term becomes wrath, and he says, forsake wrath and do not fret. We can be a fretful bunch. Do not fret. Fretfulness only causes harm. What's fretfulness? That's rehearsing the bad outcome before it happens. Keeping it going in your mind. Well, what if this happens? That's a worst case scenario guy, the fretter. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. That's perseverance, friends. Perseverers inherit. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, this is perseverance right here. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Those times in your life where you think you were down, you weren't all the way down. The Lord was upholding you. And so perseverance. Don't try to be a Christian without perseverance. Add to perseverance godliness. Godliness has been defined as doing that which is pleasing to God. The word is Eusebia. You ever hear of the name Eusebius? A lot of Eusebiuses in the first four centuries. Very famously, Eusebius of Caesarea wrote one of the very first histories of the Christian church in the fourth century. Eusebius of Caesarea. I think there's something like 49 Eusebiuses in that time. You have to be careful. But the word means godliness. Friends, if it cannot be done in faith, it's displeasing to God. For whatever is not from faith is sin, Paul wrote to the Romans. So when the saint is in trial for his life, or he's in trial for his home, or for his fortunes in this life, those he's persevering in the basics of life, godly works are a strength to him and benefit to his situation. When I thought of just what teaching could exemplify this principle, I thought of Jesus' teaching on giving to the temple. And so we read from Mark. Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much, as expected, right? They're not bad people, they're good people for putting in much because they have much. But one poor widow came and threw in two mites. I always thought it was interesting that he said, threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. Now, if you look up quadrants, it'll say quarter. But I don't think the rate of exchange is the right way to look at it. So let's just say it's like two pennies or something, right? So he called his disciples to himself, and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, even her whole livelihood. Friends, that's godliness. You're in trial. You're in trouble. You still have to do Christian works. You know, I've tried to actively put that to work in my life on a couple of times in my life where I could tell you I remember many times years back, you know, we're struggling to make ends meet. I had a business. I should have gone out of business several times. A few times I was out of it and I didn't know it. But you just keep going. You just keep striving. You know, it's like you're dead, but you don't know it yet. And you just keep striving. I said, well, I got nothing to do, so I think I'll go down. And some of you remember, and some of you worked with me, we went down to the homeless family shelter in Brockton, and we redid the whole inside. They had to get the supplies. Lumberyard gave to them supplies, and we gave to them the labor, and we did it every Monday for weeks. And, you know, in our lack, we were trying to just be faithful and charitable before God. We still had some strength. We still could do what we do. There's a house, four houses down from my house. And the lady there, she'd been to church a few times with her kids. Not anymore, not for a long time. But I went by one time, and they put a roof on the house. I think some family members put a roof on the house. And then, I don't know if you know anything about roofing, but at the top, you have an open space at the ridge to let the air out of the attic. And over that, you put a vent, and then you cap over the vent with shingles. Give you a little roofing lesson this morning. It's good for Christians to know that. And so anyway, they did the roof. They did a fairly good job, but they seemed to have run out of materials. And so up near the top, they were missing a few rows, and then that whole ridge was open all winter long. And I'd go by, and I'd look, and I'd say, put something on it. If you ran out of money or you ran out of stuff, put something. It's raining in there. A year, maybe two, went by. And I'd go by, and I'd look. And finally, one day, we had no work of our own. I said, honey, I'm going to go down to Kathy's house, and I'm going to knock on the door, and I'm going to say, what are you doing? And I got down there, and I knocked on the door, and Kathy came to the door, and she went, hey, Dan! And I said, I'm looking at your roof. It's had a big hole in it for a long time. If you got the stuff, I'll go up, and I'll fix the roof. And she was glad. She said, you want to just fix it? I said, yeah. And I said, I don't want to be paid. I just want to go up. I want to get done looking at the rain go in your house. And so they looked around. And guess what? They didn't have the materials. So I said, where'd you get it? I don't know. Possibly Lowe's. So I took one. I went over to Lowe's, and I priced it up, and I bought a few bundles, and I went back, and I fixed it. And I saw why the guy, you always see this when you go in to do remodeling. You see why the first guy didn't finish, because there was something in the way. And so I ran into a few problems, but I forget which one of you is with me. Maybe the boys are with me. Maybe Everett. But I went down there, and I fixed her roof, and her father lived next door. He's since passed away, and if you go by, you'll see the house is all beautifully done with yellow siding and everything. But she showed up at the house, and she said, my father wanted to give you this, and she gave me $200. Of course, it didn't really pay for the situation, but I didn't want her to, but I was in a place where I had nothing to live on and really nothing left to give except what I had to give. And I was determined to give it. I've never regretted it, you know. You don't lose your charitableness because you're feeling as though you're the one needing charity. That's godliness. Keep it in the hard places, and it will strengthen you, and it will get you through, because it gives you a sense, I thought I was weak, but really I was strong enough to still help someone else, even in my lack and in my weakness. You want a few more stories? No. So the point I'm making is that godliness, friends, godliness is not a means to an end. It's an end in itself. It's its own reward. You don't act godly because you might get something out of it. The widow didn't expect to get anything out of it, and so far as we're told, she was still a poor widow afterwards. Right? And that's why Paul urge Timothy to realize very succinctly, friends, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's its own reward. So to godliness, what do you add? Add brotherly kindness. How do you say brotherly kindness in Greek, friends? Don't look at the notes. How do you say brotherly kindness in Greek? Philadelphia, right? So I'm writing Philadelphia in the notes, and the spell check wants it to have a capital letter. Because it knows nothing of brotherly love. It only knows there's a proper name, Philadelphia. There's a city somewhere. I don't know where it is. So what is godliness, friends, if it's not accompanied by love of the brethren? Why be godly if you're not going to love people? In fact, kind of a contradiction in terms. So add to godliness brotherly kindness, a love of the brethren. Now, there's different types of love. C.S. Lewis very famously, and it was interesting because I had to read this book, The Four Loves, in college as an English major, which had nothing to do with the theology of love. It was just a book by a well-known writer, C.S. Lewis, so I took it as a secular course. The Four Loves, it's still on my bookshelf. One of the loves, as we know, is agape, and we say that all the time, right? And that's a love of choice. You choose to love someone. It's the love that Christ describes his love of the world with. God so loved the world, agape, right? Well, we're to have that, but we're also to have a more focused form of love called philos, which is love of the brethren. It's brotherly love. That's the love one Christian has for another. You really can't have philos towards someone in the world. This is ours. Philadelphia is for us. Don't tell anybody, because they'll want some. Actually, tell them and let them come in and get some. But it's brotherly love. How we treat one another among the members of the church is the great sign of who we are. Remember the old song, "They'll know we are Christians by our love." We're children all of the same household, friends. And sometimes there's sibling rivalries, and I get that. But we share a common father, right? A common paternity. We're the adopted children of the same father. And our love for the brethren must emanate from the inside and be visible from the outside. You shouldn't be in church Sunday after Sunday and see people and say, "I wonder if they love me." It should be known. It should be stated. Calvin commented on this very thing. He said, "Philadelphia is the mutual affection among the children of God." Philadelphia, the mutual affection among the children of God. And then he wrote about love. He said, "Love extends wider because it embraces all mankind." So you see, it's different. And his comment brings our teaching to its conclusion. To brotherly kindness, friends, add love. You notice everything in the Christian life culminates with love. Love is the essential teaching of the Christian faith. Faith's the gift of God providing access into his presence and understanding of his intentions for mankind, friends, but love is the very substance of God. And John tells us repeatedly this very thing. So from 1 John we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's not all he is, but he is love. It is his makeup. It's his substance. And so John can conclude, "In this the love of God has manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. If you have not made peace with God through Christ for your sins, you are a hell-bent sinner on the way to perdition. Make peace with God. Recognize the sacrifice of Christ's love and really know love. The world loves to talk about love, to sing about love. It knows nothing of love if it knows not Christ, who is love." And so John goes on, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another," John writes. So I'll conclude that it is this very love that defines the church of God. For we who love as God loves do not love from afar. We love close up. Christian, beware of a churchless Christianity. The church is your stage to show the love of God to the brethren. The church is the repository of the spiritual gifts. It is the home of faith. The church She is the trustee of God's love. Father, we thank you for this message, and we ask that as we strive in faith, stirring it up by the reading and proclamation of your holy word, Father, that you would add to our faith all these things, all these virtues, and even the love of God and of one another. And so we ask in Jesus' name, amen.